Good morning. Everybody have a good Thanksgiving? Anybody go hungry? Hope not. We have much to be thankful for, don't we? I want you to take your Bibles and open up to Galatians chapter 4. We're finishing a section here in this book study of Paul. We'll get into that in a minute. But I just want to say I'm thankful for my family, and I'm thankful that I'm able to have my mom here with us today. And so praising the Lord that God bless that she was able to come. And I know you're thankful for all your family members and friends that you were able to gather with. And we're also thankful that for God's grace that he's able to help us in times for those family members that aren't with us. Amen. Those are hard. Sometimes the holidays can be the hardest, can't they? And yet the grace of God that gives us salvation, that brings hope to us, lets us know there's another day coming. There's another feast coming. You do know that, right? That's going to be a great meal for all the people of all God's people from all ages of all time. And those loved ones who know Christ that have gone on, we're going to see them again. And it won't be having to go into a nursing home to have dinner with them. Or won't be having to wheel them in a wheelchair, or having to, you know, accommodate illnesses or being gone. It's going to be all together around, and the head of the table is going to be Jesus himself. That's going to be a great time. So I hope you're looking forward to that, and I hope you're already in a better mood even before we get started here today. Now I have to get a few technical things out because I'll be wondering why these things don't work. I probably should turn them on. All right, we're looking at, I want to ask you a question about motivation. What motivates you to do what you do? All right, so what makes you motivated to do anything? I came across this statement. I thought it was interesting. It said that the most motivated person on earth is a 5'10" individual, a non-swimmer in 6 feet of water. Thought that's pretty good. Pretty good. Paul is dealing with motivation as well. You know, that's motivation from fear. And so when we think about our text today, so the Galatians were being motivated by 6 feet of water. They realized the law was there and they wanted to obey the law because if I obeyed the law through the law, God will be happy with me and I'll be able to grow. So the law to them was really 6 feet because it was something they could never quite get to. And they were trying their best. Sometimes they get their head up, but then inevitably they're 2 inches shorter. They're going to fall under it. And they have a motivation of fear. Here's another story of motivation. True story. A young man about 17 years old. And so he has this new girlfriend and she has a youth event on a boat. And this boat's floating around the Elkhart River, and he wasn't invited for some reason. He had counseling for that, and it's almost over it. Not quite. But so he gets in his car and decides that he's going to drive up and down the river seeing if he can see the boat. What's his motivation for seeing the boat? Love, of course. Right? At least what he thought was love at the time. And so that's a completely different motivation. I'm not motivated out of fear to go get in the car. Did I say I? Wow, I just did. So anyway, I'm not motivated by fear. I'm motivated by love. Love does crazy things, doesn't it? If you're motivated by love, Paul's trying to help the Galatians to get out of the water. And say, you know, it's not the best motivation to serve God if you have the fear of the big hammer coming down, right? Ah, you're always going to get the hammer because you're 5'10 and the water's 6 feet. So he says, why not love? Why not love? So he's gone through all this and kind of worked through some of the intros here. Some of this is obviously review. The Galatians is easy to outline. The first two chapters are all about Paul's personal defense. So it's kind of a personal issue with him, why he is able to address this situation. He really is an apostle. What he's saying really is the truth. Now, we're in this section, and this is the last part of it. He's defending the doctrine of justification. So this is a doctrinal defense. First of all, it's personal defense, a doctrinal defense. And then we're going to see here in the next couple of weeks, and I'm really excited about the next two chapters. So you need to make sure, find out who's not around for whatever reason. Invite them. You need to be here. We're going to get into the application of a Spirit-filled life. That's what it's all about. Okay, we've gone through some of this stuff, and there's some deep waters today. But now we're going to get into how does it apply day-to-day stuff. So 5 and 6 is really good. So that's coming up. So we have the practical application. So it's Galatians. It's got 6 chapters. And everything's divided into 2. The first section is a personal defense. The second 2 chapters, 3 and 4, have to do with doctrinal. And the last 2 chapters are practical. You can all now outline Galatians. Yay, I got 3 yays. All right. So what have we been doing? Well, we started off with various defenses. Remember the way you were, if you remember that message. You got to remember your own story. So he kind of starts with an emotional thing. Says, hey guys, why don't you just go back first of all to your own story as when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he moves on to this idea in 6-9. All who come to faith in Christ are really sons of Abraham. He's going to kind of repeat that again today a little bit more. 10-29, chapter 3, Jesus Christ is able to mediate between sinful man and the only holy God. The law can't do it. You know, that's that 6 feet of water. You're never going to make it. You're always going to be drowning. Only Christ can lift you up and make you 6'5". That'd be kind of nice. So now we go to the next defense of the doctrine of justification. Continue on. We saw last week or 2 weeks ago, legalism is not the pathway to spiritual maturity. They thought it was. If I just obey the law and work hard, I'm going to grow up. Well, the law's good, but you're not going to be able to do it by just on your own effort. It's not going to happen. You're going to need some supernatural help. And so Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is that. And now in 8-20, he really kind of turns this thing now into a personal plea. He's kind of being a friend. He's being a pastoral, gives some leadership there. But what he's really doing, he's pleading with them, and it's an emotional plea. Follow me. If you can't figure all this out, just follow me and my example. Look the way I was. I was sold out on the law. And everything I was doing it right. Man, I was the best Jew there was. But guess what? I fell short. It wasn't until I came to Christ and I realized that wasn't working. I need a whole new way of living from the inside out. And so that's what he did. And so he says, if you're not quite sure how it works, you can at least apply this knowledge by following me. So he's being a really good friend. We talked about friendships last week. And what the important thing about friends was this. A good friend is a person that helps make you more like Jesus Christ, period. Okay? So if you're not connected with people like that as far as good friendships, you don't have a good friend. I'm not saying we don't have other friends. Never said that. It's not what I mean. Of course, we're friendly to all people. We love all people. And because of that, you know, we're connected with people that may not model Christ the way they should. But a good friend, the Apostle Paul says, is one who makes you more like Christ. And those are the kind of friends you need to have in your life. And those are the kind of friends, by the way, when you have issues and struggles, those are the ones you run to. What happens too often in our lives, and you've seen this maybe in your own, maybe in people you love, is that we tend to go to the friends that we may not be the best for us as far as this goes. And we get ourselves in trouble. We get bad advice. Not that their intentions were bad, but they just don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have a guide, a biblical foundation, so therefore it's not good. So Paul's just pleading with them, and now we get into the last section here. And that is going to come up. And if I hit this button 12 more times, there we go. Chapter 4, 21 through 31. You got it? If you don't have your Bible, I trust you have it memorized. That's good. Just follow along in your mind or scoot next to a person. But let's read together. Well, you can read it silently as I read out loud. And let's begin in verse 21. We're going to just go through all 10 verses real quick. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpretedly interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, and she is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Wow. So this has been studied and torn apart a lot by commentators and Bible students. If you want to find a passage that has a lot written about it, you've just struck gold. There is a lot on this. Some, it's interesting too, some of the great scholars and minds, some of them say this is the easiest passage to understand. And then there's others that say this is the most complicated passage to understand. And so I think actually laying it out, outline form, it's pretty easy. He kind of states the issue, and then he just states the facts, and then he kind of applies how it works. So it's not difficult in that manner, but why does he use what we might call, well, anyway, before we get there, he's given his final argument, and he's using allegory. I think this is the only place in Scripture where allegory is used by the Apostle Paul at all. Someone could look that up and test me on this. It's not normally something we use. Now, here's the deal. We see this happening a lot in modern-day preaching, okay? So they'll take an idea or a thought, and what they'll do is they have this idea or thought, whatever that thought may be, and then they try to run to the Scriptures and support that fact. Well, that's eisegesis. That's trying to go into the Scripture to defend what you're already thinking because you were led by the Spirit to do this, so therefore the Bible has to talk about it. So Paul is actually taking a factual situation that actually happened. You can go back to Genesis and read all about it. It's all there. We'll refer to it a little bit. And now he's actually using it as with a, there's a hidden meaning there. And the reason I think we can confidently say, well, I can take this as Paul used it, is that it was led by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not something that Paul came up with. The Spirit led him to write this and to use this and to interpret Genesis this way. So it has a hidden meaning, and he's going to use this story, allegory. Now, I know that's a lot of words, but I think it just kind of helps lay out what he's talking about. So remember the issue with the Galatians. Was that they were all, or the Judaizers, I should say, they were all what? We are sons of Abraham. It's a big deal. Because to them, that was the way of salvation, right? The law and all that. So Paul does a little bit of a flip here. It's kind of interesting. Rather than being focused on Abraham, he's got another question. Who's your mama? Really how he does it. So Abraham's Abraham. Everybody talks about it. If you go to the Middle East, you go to Arabia, they honor Abraham. Yeah, you go to Israel, they honor Abraham. You're right, you know. But those two don't get along very well. Well, here's where it started. So he's going to kind of flip it around and say, who's your mama? That's what's really important. So simply, you know, without rereading and all, we can kind of walk through it. We have Hagar and we have Sarah. Now, you know the story. If you don't, read Genesis. Go back to chapter 12. I know that's a little early, but if you keep reading on, you're going to eventually get through all these stories about Abraham. So God comes to Abraham and he makes him a promise, going to make him a great nation. He says, okay, that's nice. I don't have any children. How's that going to work out? Well, I'm going to do it through Sarah. And he says, wait a second. My wife, I love her to death. She's old. I don't think this is going to work. I'm old. She's old. I'm old, but she's really old, you know, kind of a thing. At least they have children, right? And we'd all say, yeah, I think 86 years old. It's kind of old to start having kids. I don't know how many of you here are 80, or at least 85 or 86 or older, but it might be a little shock to you if you went to your doctors next week and it says, well, I have some good news for you. What is that? You're going to have a child. I don't think you think that's good news, probably. So, you know, it's kind of like Abraham was like you. He's kind of laughing, like, really? Okay, so we got this going on. Well, nothing happens for quite a few years, over 10 years, 12 years, maybe 14 years. And so we have this long period of time where nothing happens. And then Sarah's getting a little concerned. Sarah says, I don't know what's going on here. I think God's busy on the other side of the world. So let's solve our own problem. I want you to hook up now with Hagar, the slave girl, and she's going to have a baby through you, and that's how we're going to make this work. Well, I think we can all say, without throwing stones, that wasn't God's plan. Amen? So they chose that because of, can I use a word, unbelief. There was a moment of unbelief. How many of you been there in your life of moments of unbelief? And because of your moment of unbelief, you decided that you were going to play Holy Spirit and step out and do what you thought was right. Okay, that's good, right? No, it's not right. And it's usually never good. But it seems to be good at first. But as soon as the child's born, you know the story, boy, there's conflict right away. Because, well, not between Ishmael and Isaac, because Isaac wasn't born yet, but between the two ladies. Instantly. And there was some persecution going on, some laughing, some making fun of. Sarah's getting upset. And now she's really thinking, man, I'm, you know, now this isn't in the Bible. This is in my mind. I'll step over here. That maybe this wasn't such a good idea. You know, I don't like this too much. So she goes to Abraham, you know, right, and says, get this woman out of here. Well, anyway. God honors his promise, as he always does, but he does it in his what? In his time. In his time. Some of you have been waiting a few years for that promise to come through, right? How many of you have prayer requests have been going on more than 10 years for some folks? How many of you have been praying for a family member or a friend for 20 years, 30 years? It goes on and on, yeah. And you're waiting, but hopefully in faith, in trusting God in his time. You're just going to believe God's going to get it done when God gets it done and how he gets it done and all that. So now we have the side of faith. The promise comes, and what makes this a promise versus a flesh thing? You see, the flesh thing is something you and I do. We jump into it and say, we're going to do our own thing. I'm going to serve God my way in my own strength. That's the flesh thing. The promise thing, what makes it awesome? She really was old. She was really up there in years, and she was way past childbearing years, even back then. So she wasn't going to have any children at all. So in order for it to take place, guess what had to happen? We call that a miracle, right? It's okay to say the word miracle and be a Baptist. It's all right. Miracle. Say it with me. Miracle. Woo! All right. That's good. So a miracle had to take place. And that's the whole idea of the promise side. When you are on the promise side, the promise of faith, living by faith, receiving Christ by faith, that is a miracle. In fact, I got a guarantee for you this morning, okay? I don't know how many of you watch. Sometimes when I was going through seminary for fun, I'd watch some of the religious programming. Because it was comedy show to me, some of it. I'm sorry if that makes you upset. It really was, because these guys get up there, or these girls or whatever, and they're preaching away, and they've got lined up people come down there with their wheelchairs and their walkers. And it wasn't just that they were, you know, heal me. They were taking them suckers and tossing them 20 feet across the stage. I said, whoa, man, she's not only healed, she's strong. And all this stuff is going on. They get slapped in the face and all these great miracles are happening. And I'm not getting all that stuff. God can certainly perform any miracle he wants. I believe that. I happen to believe they were shysters. So God, you'll judge me for that. But anyway, I gotta guarantee you for you today, I'm going to guarantee you a miracle that's better than that. All right? You ready, Baptists? Hang on to your seats or your pews. Baptists have pews. They don't have seats, right? All right, anyway. Got to be the right audience there, Nick. Sorry, we just don't have it. All right, anyway. So if anyone here has not placed faith in Christ alone, you come forward today and trust Christ as your Savior, the one who died for you and rose again. And a miracle is going to occur right here, better than legs being healed or eyes being open. I guarantee you, you're dead and you're going to come to life. Okay? That's the real miracle. But you see, we're kind of like the Galatian Judaizers and people. We like to see stuff. We like to control it. We like to participate. We like to be part of it. And so that's what the law was so attractive, is magnetic. I can do this. I can do this. Really? Can you go out and heal yourself? Physician, heal thyself, right? It's not happening. He says you have to come to the promised side. It is a miracle. Salvation is a miracle in the sense, not on God's part, but on our part. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's only when we come to Christ do we become from dead to life. So there's going to be a lot of resurrections today. That'll be awesome. So he argues this idea of comparing the two. You're after Hagar in the flesh, and you're still a slave, but if you go with Sarah, if she's your mother, the one who lives by faith, the one who according to the promise, then you are free from that kind of life. See, you don't have to try to do something to make God accept you if you're on the free side, because God accepts you completely through his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's going back and forth, and then he really gets into it. Are you ready? He starts mentioning Mount Sinai. What's that all about? Well, think about it. Mount Sinai was the place where what was given? The law was given. And guess where it was located? Outside of the promised land. Okay? He's flipping it. He said that's where the law was. The law was good, but the law, all it did was show you how short you came. That's all it did. It was a great accountability partner. It was a great motivator and a guide, but it never could bring you to God. It couldn't make you perfect. It only showed you how short you were. And it was outside the promised land. Remember? You do know that, right? Check your geography maps. All right. Now, how about Zion? Where is Mount Zion at? In the promised land. And he is, but he speaks of it here. Now he's speaking of a different Jerusalem. Whole different place. Now we've got a holy city, a spiritual place where now miracles take place every day. People come to faith in Christ. People are healed. All these things happen. But it happens on the side of promise at Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. I don't know about you. I mean, I'd like to see Mount Sinai. It'd be fun, awesome. But I can't wait till I'm around Mount Zion, because then I know I'm with the Lord. So he talks about this place of earthly and this place of heavenly. He talks about the old covenant. He's comparing the new covenant. And he's telling them, if you really just want to hang with Abraham alone and be of the flesh on Hagar's side and Ishmael's side, you are falling so far short of what you can be in Christ. And you're never going to be who you need to be. And the message is going to get all thwarted and twisted and turned anyway, and then the people that are hearing it from you are going to understand promise. All they're going to hear is, I've got to do, I've got to do, I've got to do. He says, I want you to come to what Christ has already done. You need to come to him. Let him be the one. So, basically from all those words, we have this idea, only those who believe in Christ, not followers of the law, One of those who believe in Christ are children of the promise. And he says it right here in verse 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. This is very important in our study of Galatians. He's not speaking to unbelievers. You can almost get a sense, well, these guys got to not be trusting Christ. No, that's not it. They had heard from Paul. They heard his teaching. Remember, they believed it. They trusted Christ. But he went away for a little while, and they started hearing false teaching. And this false teaching was leading them down the wrong path. This is the danger of church today. You do know that. There are false teachers out there. So we have this idea of those who are like children of the promise and those who are children of the promise. So again, only children of the promise are perfect or righteous in God's sight. So the application is pretty simple. We have to kind of, I want to stay just for a moment with Paul's application historically and not jump to the century that we live in now. We're not in 2017, okay? Let's go with Paul. What's Paul trying to say? They sum it up. He says, we really need to oppose, and we need to even remove all who add to this true gospel and to its spirit-led living. Did you get it? Let's get it again. Paul saying to the Christians in Galatia, we need to oppose and, if necessary, remove. Now that hurts, especially in today's world where everyone wants to hold hands in church and sing kumbaya. All right? I'll sing kumbaya with you if, number one, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'll sing kumbaya with you that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. I'll sing kumbaya with you there. But I can't hold hands with everybody who just wants to make up whatever they want to about Jesus. You can't do that. And Paul says, that's really kind of what Paul's saying here. He says, look, I know this isn't popular, and I don't know how popular it was in their day. Maybe it wasn't so big, but it's not in our day. You need to oppose these people, and if necessary, remove them. Ouch. Ooh, we can't do that. I'm not a perfect... Well, I'm going to get into that in a moment. All right. So the challenge that we have today is, how do we bridge that, right? That's the issue. How do we bridge what he's dealing with? I think there's some real practical things by application. We got Paul's world, we got our world. Two big ideas come up, all right? This false gospel that he's dealing with, and his final argument through who's your mama argument, that really your mama isn't Hagar, it's Sarah. That's your true mother, and it's mother promise, and that's how you should live by faith in Christ. That's where the line, that's where he came from. So we've got this false gospel, his closing argument, but we also have this issue of persecution. Why that? He mentions it as well, and it's mentioned even earlier in 4, because people who stand up for Christ alone will be persecuted. It happened in his day, and it happens in our day alone. I remember a great book I read by this pastor. You may have heard of him before, Joe Stoll. So I was... Yeah, I don't know. He's not real popular these days, but whatever. Yeah, he is. But he wrote this book about the idea of Christ among gods, many gods. That wasn't the title, but it was the idea. How about, he did a study on how many people are just love to talk about religion these days. You know this. They love to talk about all the good things and about God in a general sense. And they don't mind that, but the second you mention Jesus, now you got a problem. Why is that? Because Jesus said this, I am the one and only exclusive way. That's it. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. Well, now you've just offended everyone else in the world. Okay, but it's not my words. It's the words of Christ. So we have this idea of facing a false gospel. And we talked a little bit about that. False gospels, let's just make a general statement, is anything that adds to faith in Christ alone. That's it. You say, well, what about this and this? Look, I'm not going to get in all that with you. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ alone, period. So there's your bullseye. You got it? Now, anything that falls outside of that is a false gospel. Then you say, well, you know, these people, they mean so good, and I love them, and I know they're Christians, and they do. And I'm saying, okay, I can't judge whether they're Christians or not. How can I see their heart? I have no idea. But I'm telling you what, if they preach anything else other than this, it's a false gospel. And I can't sing kumbaya with them. Now, I've made some enemies, even in Kokomo, by that, by the way. Enemies is a strong word. I've made some pastors very unhappy because I refuse to join hands with individuals who have a different gospel than what they want me to go out witnessing with them. And I just raised my hand and I said, I got a question. Which gospel are we going to share with the person that's lost? Yours or the gospel of Christ? You say, well, you're a judgmental, hypocritical, you know. So what? Get in line behind with me. So are you. We all are. But that doesn't change the point of being truthful with the gospel. And Paul was really strong about this. So having said that, and hopefully not making too many more enemies here, this is what the Bible says. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, would you read the red lettering, please? Go. Well, that's not my words. That's the strongest Greek word that could be used there. That's not just slapping on the hand. Let him be cursed. Wow. That ought to change your antenna signal a little bit next time you hear someone. And you know what? You got to be careful. Because you can hear a wonderful message, and I have, from people that say some wonderful things, and then out of the blue they'll say something about Christ that's sideways. And you go, what? You just said so many good things, and now you say this about salvation? You mean I got to do this and this and this plus Jesus? That's what the Judaizers were doing. They were saying, Jesus, sure, but you got to do the law. And Paul said, accursed. Accursed. You got it? Is he got it? Anyway, okay, I'm getting a little participation here. All right. So how do we deal with these folks? How do we deal with it? Well, I'm just going to use the Bible for this, okay, because I don't want my opinion to use. So you can argue with God on this one. Here we go. You got to confront them. All right. You got to confront them. I'll read it for you, 1 Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons, are you ready? Not to teach any different doctrine. That comes from the Bible. All right? 1 Timothy. Paul's instructing the young man he's working with, he's going to be taking over and doing ministry. So that you got to confront him. Okay, I've already lost half of you right there. I can't do that. Well, I understand. I mean, and it's probably not your job, and I'm not asking you to beat down the doors of churches around the country and around the world to do that. But as God gives you opportunity in the right form, by the way, with the right spirit of humility and love. You see, people don't think that you're allowed to confront anybody. That's not true. You can. It's how you confront them. Are you confronting them in love and humility? Are you confronting them realizing you're a sinner saved by grace? Are you confronting them with the goal of reconciliation? Not to say, hey, I'm right, guys. I'm right. Ha, 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 you're wrong. Well, you got the wrong motive. Paul doesn't say go and confront them like that, but he says confront them. You got to talk to them about what's going on. That comes from the Bible. Another step. Are you ready? Oh, it gets worse. Put them out of fellowship. Oh, we don't like to do that. As for a person who stirs up division, a false gospel would do that, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Okay, you're not going to make a lot of friends that way. We're going to get to the persecution part here in a minute. But you see, it was that important for Paul. There's some things you can probably give and take on as you study the Bible, you know. How many years between the kings? Why does one Bible say, you know, he ruled 40 and one Bible says he ruled 42 or whatever? You can debate about certain things, but this one you cannot debate about. I want to be very clear about this. Of all there is in the Bible, this is a story about Jesus Christ, God's Son, coming to earth, dying on the cross for our sins because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We couldn't earn our way to heaven. So he had to provide the means by which we could get to heaven. And so he did by providing Christ. Christ was the Son of God, not just some man that God created. He was Son of God, walking the earth, divine, and yet fully man. Don't ask me to explain that. I'm going to be a flaky doctrinal test every time. I can't explain it. I can just say it. Fully God, fully man. How can God die? Well, his body died, but his spirit never dies. So we have this idea of Christ paying the penalty, because remember, the penalty of death is, penalty of sin is what? It's death. So somebody had to die. So the question today is, you want to die for your own sins? Go for that. That's going to work real well for you when you stand before God. He's going to say, why should I let you into heaven? Well, I died for my own sins. He says, really? Can I see your blood? Oh, man, it's messed up. It's tainted. You're out of here. You go to hell. Well, that's cruel. Really? Is that cruel? Because Christ loved the world so much, he sent his only son to shed his blood for you and me? That doesn't sound cruel to me. That sounds like love. And so there we have to be very, 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 very narrow-minded, because the scriptures are very clear about this. Salvation is through Christ alone. So you say, if you're here today, you say, well, I believe there's other religions that point people to God. That is a lie. All right? You get mad or whatever, send notes and whatever you want, but that comes from the Bible. Jesus didn't say, well, you know what? I am the way, but Buddha's pretty good and Muhammad's all right. And if you want to trust in Hare Krishna, it's okay. No, he said, I am the one and only way. That's it. All right, so anyway, you put him out of fellowship and then it... Ooh! So 2 John says this, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Wow. All right. I know you all look like you're depressed right now. I don't want you to be depressed. I just want you to know that Paul was very clear that this gospel is too precious to just water down. And there's one thing you got to defend. It's the gospel. And so how do you deal with people that don't deal with it right? This is how you deal with it right here. I just gave it to you. I hope you wrote it down, unless you got that memory like you got the Bible memorized. A few of us have that, maybe. I don't. Write those things down, because that is how you deal with it. And by the way, yes, it is your responsibility. It's not just the pastor's responsibility. It's yours. So we have that going on. But we had a second big idea that Paul wants to apply with this middle two chapters. Persecutions. These guys are getting persecuted left and right. You got to think about it. When they were with Paul, they were, and Paul left, you know, these guys kind of pulled him back. Come on, man, Paul. He didn't really mean this. He meant this and this. And so that's why Paul wrote the letter, saying these guys are deceiving and lying to you. And now they're starting to go this way. Guess what's happening? Well, these guys don't like it. And so they're going to start persecuting them. Remember the story of Ishmael and Isaac? The persecution that was going on there. Remember the story with Hagar and Sarah? The persecution was going on there. Paul uses that, right? He uses that to help flip that to say, here's how it can be applied spiritually. You, as well as children of the promise, are always going to be persecuted by those who follow the flesh. It's just going to happen, and there's a perfect example. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you and falsely on my account. You think you're the only one? Think about a few stories in the Bible. How about Joseph? Joseph, this is a perfect scenario for today, isn't it? Joseph was accused of sexual harassment. Right? And you know, in today's world with sexual harassment, not that those a lot of people aren't guilty, okay, I'm not saying that, but I'm telling you, in today's world with that phrase, you're already guilty and you have to prove yourself innocent. Well, that's sort of where Joseph was, right? I mean, I think Potiphar sort of knew his wife. She was probably lying. Yeah, but he had to save face. Had to save her face. I don't know why. He did. Got ahead of the plans, right? And he gets tossed in jail. Oh, man, I'm following God. Praise Jesus, I'm in jail. Hallelujah. Now, the reason I say that like that, kind of smart aleck, is because really in America so far today, we don't face this that much. I know there's bad laws that are in the making, and there's laws that we don't like, and there's things that are wrong. But I'm telling you, in comparison to what's going on around the world, we're not under persecution. Almost zero like that. You say, well, about the people who are attacking churches? Yeah, well, you know what? They're also attacking concerts. They're attacking schools. We're not targeted. They're just people are crazy. You know, that's just the bottom line there. I am not saying that persecution isn't coming. I believe it is. But we don't have it. They did. And so they have. Joseph had it. How about Moses? He was falsely accused by his own people. The people that he loved. The people that he served. They said, man, Moses, you just drug us out of this desert to kill us. Wow. That hurts. I thought I was following God. And you're blaming me. So, you know, you and I aren't alone. This really isn't the issue for us, all right? So the bridging to the church thing, it doesn't work very well with the Paul passage. But this one does. This one works real good. So an application today, persecution of Christians by Christians, all right? All right, get out your steel-toed shoes. You might need the boots this time. So we've got the idea here that Christians are really, you know, the ones that hurt each other the most. They hurt themselves. They go after each other. And I've got lists. You got all kinds of things up there. We got people criticize constantly. Really? Okay. Criticisms, false accusations going, arguing, avoidance, punishment. How do we punish one another? I thought about that when I said, yeah, we punish each other. Christians punish other Christians. Christians punish their church. What do? Well, they decide that they're not going to attend very much. I'm not going to be with those people. I'm going to punish them with my lack of showing interest and love towards them. And then when I don't get a phone call from somebody that I've been missing for 2 weeks, I'm going to really criticize and get mad at them. And I'm thinking, man, what is wrong with that kind of a person? That's what they do. That's what they do. Christians do that. Christians also love to punish one another. You know what? I'm going to stop giving to that church. That pastor made me mad. That deacon made me mad. That Sunday school teacher made me mad. That person walking down the hall before Sunday school didn't say hi to me, made me mad, and I'm not going to give any more money to that church. Oh, yeah, that's a good way to punish people. Oh, yeah, you're doing a good job. So by withholding and being disobedient to the Lord, you're really hurting the church? Oh, you're really hurting the church? No, you're not hurting the church. Hurting yourself. But Christians do that. It's just on and on and on. We have this going on. If you really want to know a little more of analysis of it, just read James 4. It's kind of a general outline of it. Why do we do it? Why do we fight each other? Well, we got our own agendas. That's it. I don't get what I want, so I fight. It's in James 4. You can read it. All right. That was the Treadway version. You can read the other version. You really just love worldly things. That's the bottom line. You love things of the world. And so when you get confronted by a brother or sister in Christ who says, you know what? Why are you spending so much time with this hobby or this pursuit of things when you could give so much more to the kingdom of God on earth? Man, you got your priorities messed up and you're not helping yourself. No, they don't like that. So they get mad and don't show up for a month and a half. Then they show up and say, I was busy. I had this, that, and the other. It happens all the time. Are you shocked? I can't believe that you'd be shocked. James 4 talks about just being arrogant. My way is the only way. You're distant from God. Wow. That's really probably the explanation. You just haven't been walking with Him very much. So, it was an interesting study done by Thomas Rainer. He's a great, great guy. And he put a survey out and asked a questionnaire as to what were reasons Christians don't deal with this issue in church. Why do Christians not confront other Christians when they're wrong? It's kind of the question. Are you with me? Why don't we do that? And this is their answers to the surveys, okay? Fear. They were fearful they were going to be seen as being judgmental. What kind of thinking is that? Well, you know, I've got problems too. Okay, so really, are you really going to follow that logic in every area of your life? Probably not. I mean, if it's a truth issue, you should need to deal with truth. Fear of being seen as a legalist. Okay. Fear of not being accepted. This is a huge one here. Really, it's sad, but a lot of people don't confront other people because why? The survey said they were afraid that they would lose that relationship. Now, I don't want to lose a relationship either, but listen, if that relationship is more important than truth, it's not a very good one. Because what kind of friend wouldn't want to have the truth spoken to him? What kind of a good friend wouldn't want to be confronted if something was going on with them and you really loved them enough that you're going to share with them what's happening? That's a good friend. So it doesn't make any sense. Fear of losing members. Oh my, how fear of losing friendships. We talked about that, fear of losing dollars. I can't confront that person, man. They give too much money. So that was a survey done. Those are just the facts. That wasn't out of the Bible or anything. Just the guy was thinking about, why do Christians not deal with these issues that the way they should? And that was the answer. So what's our solution? What's the answer? Well, the answer is the same one that we've been given this whole time. We need to be people of grace that live by grace. And that's kind of what we're talking about. Grace frees every time. I know it's very similar to a song title. That's how I got the idea. You know, grace wins every time. Have you heard that song, anybody? Nobody's heard it. All right. I know you have. You're not very interactive today. Do I need to come out and step on the pews and walk around? Will that help? Paul says yes. All right. We have to have him do it. All right. So anyway, grace. Grace frees every time. It frees us from a self-centered life of comfort and self-protection. I think a lot of reasons we don't interact with sin issues is because it's uncomfortable. And I want to protect myself because I got my own issues. I got my own problems. And if I lay myself out there, oh my, I'll be exposed to them. And I don't want to do that. So I'll protect myself. I don't see any person in this auditorium ever even given two thoughts about protecting someone stepping in front of a car. I'm giving y'all the benefit of the doubt. I would assume if it was someone you loved or even someone you didn't love, you would do your best. You would throw yourself out there to save a child, to protect them at all times. But for whatever reason, when it comes to spiritual issues, we withdraw into these forts of protecting our own self. It's very uncomfortable for us. Grace frees you from that. Because now you live in truth, okay? You value proclamation of truth. That's your big thing. You know, you realize who you are. You're humble. You're a sinner like them. You're walking the same path. You walking on the dirty trail just like they are. And your feet are dirty too. But when you see your brother walking in front of a car spiritually, you value truth so much. You don't care if that brother gets mad at you. You're going to grab him and you're going to pull him out of the way. And I hope that's the case. I hope that's the case. So grace frees you to be able to value truth like that. Grace also frees you from being living an irresponsible life. Just for yourself. But now you start speaking truth and love to everyone you rub elbows with. You just live in truth, you know? That's kind of the third one. I gave it away. The idea of just living life in truth through the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to be unproductive, ineffective, man. You're out there. Grace lets you do that. The law gets you focused on, I have got to do this. I have got to do this. I messed up here. I've got to take care of it. Grace sets you free. And says, because Christ has already made it possible for me to do all these things, I can now focus on the world and the ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what chapters 5 and 6 is all about. It's going to be a great study. And as you live in freedom now, do you know something? If you're in Christ, if you're children of the promise, do you know you have, listen up, wake up, woo! You have within you the ability to live a godly life. A life of victory. I know that's the battle. We all got that. Every morning when we get up, amen. But you have the ability to live it. That's the life of freedom. The life of the law will just drag you down. You'll never make it. but Christ sets you free. So I ask you today, are you free? Are you free? I want you to walk away with a couple things here as we close. I want you to examine yourself. I hope you've been doing that. Have you ever really received the grace of God that comes through faith in Christ? Are you walking that life? Because that's the life God wants for you. That's why Christ came. So that you can live in freedom, because we're all bondage to sin in ourselves. We can't get out of it. He said, I'll provide a way. A miracle could happen today if you will receive Christ. Trust in Him, the one who died for you and rose again as your Savior. Miracle performed, dead to life. How about you, believer? Are you living as a believer in the law side? Always, I can't, I'm falling short. Or maybe you are a law person. Because, you know, if you're critical and all this stuff and all these negative things that are coming out of you, maybe you're more of a legalist than you really want to admit. And what you need to do is to walk to the good side of the force, so to speak. Sorry, a little Star Wars plug. There, where Christ is the one who sets you free, live with Him. Because He will give you the ability to, live the godly life. Now it's positive. Now it's turned on side its head. That which you could never do, now it's possible. You say, you don't know my situation. No, I don't. But I know the Lord. And I know the Lord is in the business of taking the impossible and making it possible. If God could take a lady well into her 90s and have her have a baby, I'm sure He could take your problem and make it work. So are you free by the grace of God? Are you living by the grace? So really we're saying this. Living by grace isn't easy. There's always going to be persecution. It's part of it. Too much of it comes from the inside. But it's the right path. It's the path God has for you. I don't want you walking out of here with the face that you got on. I want to turn that upside down. Do you know, this is actually, I learned this in physiology, the one of the million things they tried to teach me. Less muscles to smile than to frown. Hey, God's trying to help you out. Are you living by grace? Every head bowed, every eye closed. We're going to sing in a moment a song we've already sung, actually. First verse and chorus. But let's just do some business with God right now. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're part of that person that's never experienced grace and you're dead. You say, well, I'm trying to live for God. I'm trusting in God that He's going to accept me into heaven. And I'm telling you, my friend, unless you come God's way through the Son, you'll never see the Father. You'll only see Him in judgment. But you won't see Him the way as He is, the loving God who sent His Son to die for you so that you can have life. So your miracle is right now. You can simply in your own heart, your own mind, we use human words like that to express this concept of trust in what Christ has already done for you. You know, He already paid it all. I love that song the choir sang. Jesus did pay it all. He paid everything. So that being said, there's nothing you bring to the table. Will you trust Him today, right now? You can do that between you and God. Simply just tell Him. Tell Him. I believe You, Lord Jesus, that You are the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins and rose again. And I can't get rid of my sins. I'm dead. But I'm trusting in Jesus to save me, give me life. I'm believing in Him alone. My friend, if you've done that, we just had a miracle. Now, I know I'm talking to a lot of believers. And the one thing that drives me nuts as a person of faith and in my own life, and I probably does in yours, is that how many times do we find ourselves not living by faith? We get caught up in the things of the world, and it's so easy. It happens all the time. And I know we're not going to be perfect, but I'm asking you to examine yourself and ask yourself the question, is that happening too often to me? Maybe I should think about how I'm truly walking in faith under the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if you're living in that negativity, you're not there. Christ came to set you free and give you an abundant life despite circumstances. Are you trusting in Him He says, well, he hasn't answered my prayer yet. How do you know that? God has his own prayer calendar. And at the appropriate time, the answer will be. And maybe he has already answered it. Maybe he said no or wait. And you just have to trust his hand. Will you do that? Our Father in heaven, now as we make decisions for you, I pray that we will realize that true freedom comes from being a child of the promise. We love the law. As David said, I love the law. I meditated on it day and night. And yes, the law is used by the Holy Spirit to help us walk in faith. We understand that. But Father, I think many of us just don't get the Holy Spirit. We don't understand how that life works and how just simple trust and dependence upon Him every day really makes us free. Free to live the way we ought. So I pray that you'll help us to get there, and may today be a first step for many. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you, and may He cause you to be a person of grace this week. May He give you opportunity to extend grace to those who probably don't deserve it. And may you, because you are a person that has received grace, you will give freely for the purpose of reconciliation, of relationships, but mostly of reconciling to God Himself. God bless you. Have a great week.